Happy Easter. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church, and for those of you who are joining us in the overflow, we welcome you. What a great day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to get. If you don't get anything, here's what I want you to get. I want you to get this. God loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he was willing to go to extraordinary measures to demonstrate his love through the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. And today, 2.2 billion people on the planet embrace Christianity and are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They understand the forgiveness of sins and the freedom of knowing and having a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been in a series on world religions, and I decided to save what I consider the biggest and the best for last, Christianity. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Some of you may say, well, that's not fair. I don't agree that it's the best. Well, it is the biggest, but I think it's the best. And I put the series together so I get to do what I want to do, okay? So it makes sense. And so when it comes to the origin or the history of Christianity, I just want to remind everybody some of the things that we've talked about so far. You can look at three of the major religions in the world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, and all three trace their origin back to a creator God and to the person of Abraham. The difference takes place at that point in time where the Muslims embrace the concubine of Abraham, Hagar, and the son born that became the father of the Arab peoples. And then several hundred years after Christ, then Muhammad came on the scene, and that's where Islam comes from. On the other hand, the Jews and the Christians embrace the wife Sarah and her son Isaac. Isaac became the father of the Hebrew people or the Jewish people. And out of that came Judaism. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, considered authoritative law in Jewish teaching, and the Talmud, that is the interpretation of that, that forms the basis of Judaism. On the other side, Jesus Christ appears as a prophet in time, makes extraordinary claims, dies a horrible death, rises from the dead, and those who put their faith in Jesus and his message, that forms Christianity. That's where the split takes place. So we could talk a lot about what Christianity believes, the basic teachings of Christianity, but at the end of the day, the main issue in Christianity is Jesus. And so I want us to focus specifically on what Christians believe about Jesus. And here's the basic beliefs. First of all, Christians believe that Jesus claimed to be God. Secondly, that Jesus died to atone for our sins. And third, that Jesus rose from the dead to secure our salvation. Now, all three of these are extraordinary claims. And the first two, that Jesus claimed to be God and that Jesus died to atone for our sins, those are both very clearly validated from Old Testament prophecy, from the life of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles. But let's just be honest. Anybody can claim to be God, right? And I guess if you lived in the right period of time and you made enough people mad at you, you could get people to kill you, okay? So those two things, as remarkable as they are predicated on the third, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his claim to be God is mute. It's mute. His death, the meaning, is suspect. So the question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And I want you to know that the early church, the people that were there in the beginning, that's what they believed, that everything rises and falls on whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. In fact, Paul, writing about 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, writes these words. He says in 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." In other words, if you don't embrace the resurrection of Jesus and believe it to be true, then Christianity falls. If Jesus actually didn't physically rise from the dead, then Christianity is foolish. It's a false teaching. It's not true. Now, not only did Paul put that in his writings, in his letters, but he also practiced that in his life. So I wanted to take you to a particular situation that occurred in 60 AD. So, you know, about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 60 AD, Paul finds himself in jail. He's in prison because the Jews have accused him of blasphemy by saying that Jesus is the Messiah risen from the dead. And so he's in prison, and the Romans change out their governor. So they send a new governor, a governor named Festus, from Rome to the area. He sets up his governorship, and within 7 days of arriving, his first case on the docket is to deal with this guy named Paul, who Festus doesn't know anything about Jewish law, Old Testament, much less what's taking place in the area. So Festus does a brilliant thing. He reaches out to one of the local leaders and calls in King Agrippa, who knows the area, who's been there, who understands the Old Testament law, and they bring Paul out to explain himself. And here's what Paul says in part. He says in Acts, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." So he's going back to the Old Testament prophecies, and he's saying this is what the Old Testament predicted would happen. What is that? That the Christ, that's the Messiah, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people, that's the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So he's saying this is basically the message that came from the Old Testament. This is what happened. At this point, Festus, now he's the Roman guy that's come in, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind. I mean, of course you're out of your mind. You're talking about a guy rising from the dead. You're out of your mind," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, I think that's interesting. Because Paul is not some backwoods mystic that fell off the turnip truck and simply walked in with this vision and started the Christian church, which unfortunately is what a lot of people have been led to believe. Historically inaccurate, but the myth and the fable by those who hate Christianity have been promoting out there. In fact, a lot of you probably learned it in your university classrooms. In contrast to that, Paul's actually the most educated man in the room, including the governor from Rome and the king. He knows the Old Testament. He's got it memorized. And so I say, "Man, you've learned so much, you've lost your mind." Now, that's what the outsider says, but watch how Paul responds. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." It's coming out of a place of reason. The king is familiar with these things. Now, what are the things he's familiar with? What did Paul say? The Old Testament prophecies and the fact that Jesus suffered the crucifixion and that Jesus rose from the dead. He's saying the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. "I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." In other words, everybody knew what happened. Jesus is brought to trial in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover, the most holy day where people travel from all over the empire to be there. Estimate 1 million people were in the city of Jerusalem, like bigger than a Bernie Sanders, Donald Trump rally combined. Like the place is crawling with people. And in the centerpiece of this, this Galilean minister who'd gained fame from Egypt all the way to Damascus for his teaching and his healing is now brought to trial, taken outside the city and crucified. And 3 days later, it starts circulating that multiple people have seen him in a physical resurrected body. And tens of thousands of Jews who had seen that begin to convert to Christianity, put their trust in Jesus Christ. And when Paul says to King Agrippa, "Listen, you know these things. You know, you're aware. I'm sure that you know what's going on here." Agrippa doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, "Oh, Paul, nobody believes that. The disciples stole the body. He doesn't say, oh, Paul, Jesus really didn't die. He just kind of passed out and they prematurely buried him before he was dead. He doesn't say any of that. Why didn't he say that? Because everybody knew. Everybody knew. Now, for me personally, living 2,000 years after that, I mean, I struggled with it. There was a point in my life where I tried to get away from Christianity, and I started trying to wrestle with, why would I believe this actually happened? It happened so long ago. What is the evidence for this? What's the reality behind it? And as I put time and energy and wrestled, actually trying to play the negative, I just became overwhelmingly convinced it's true and have spent the last almost 40 years of my life since then continuing to learn and grow and understand. So what I would like to do is present to you in brief, and we could stay here for weeks and have this conversation, but it's Easter, right? You don't want to be in church too long on Easter. So what I want to do is I want to talk to you about three transformations that come from the resurrection that are profound to me, and I believe they will be for you. The first transformation is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed his disciples. In other words, the people that were there were changed in an amazing way. Now consider this. So Jesus says, at the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's praying, and all of a sudden one of his disciples comes up, the disciple Judas Iscariot, kisses him on the cheek. That's the disciple who betrayed him, identifying him to the Jewish leaders and to all of their military, and they surround him and they put Jesus in chains. And when they do that, nine of the disciples, remaining disciples, flee. They go into hiding. Two of them follow Jesus to the place of his trial. Those two are John and Peter. John knows somebody related to the high priest, so he gets in to hear the proceedings. Peter's standing outside with the rest of the guards, warming his hands by the fire, when someone turns to him and says, I think you were with him. And he goes into a denial. In fact, three times he denies it, finally taking an oath before God that he has never seen the guy. Why is he doing that? Because they're about to kill Jesus. What are they going to do to me? And Peter takes off and goes into hiding as well, scared to death. John travels to the cross with Jesus' mother and the other women and stands in the circle of the women, kind of back away. And after Jesus' death, two Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come. They're the ones who take his body down, not his disciples, none of his followers. They're all hiding. And they take his body down, they embalm it, and they put it in Joseph's tomb. The only reason why the disciples even knew which tomb to go to, it's because the women are following them as they're taking the body there, and they're weeping and mourning. And the disciples are all in hiding. In fact, it's not until this time right here, Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, when the women go back to do some more embalming, and they get to the tomb and they find it empty, that the disciples even reappear. And they run to the tomb and they find it empty. They've been in hiding all of this time. And then something amazing happens. 50 days later, they're standing on the steps of the temple proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead in the face of persecution, of stoning, of all kinds of bad things happening to them. And contrary to what some of you may have kind of in your mind, the disciples, they didn't come together and, you know, build some kind of a monastery or build some kind of a cathedral and people give them a lot of gold and they got rich and they got famous and they got important. No, they gave their lives. Martyrs. Now, I took a Google map. I want you to see this. What happened to these people? This is the location, those dots of the martyrdom of each of the disciples. So one traveled as far as India, where he was killed for preaching the gospel. Ethiopia, Rome, southern Russia, and all points in between, all 11 of those men died as poor people traveling away from each other to different parts of the world to go talk about that Jesus rose from the dead and you can have life in his name. And most of them died by crucifixion. The only one that died a natural death, if you can call it that, was the Apostle John, who was boiled in oil to try to get him to recant the resurrection. And he survived it and must have lived in horrible pain in exile for the rest of his life. They all died. Now think about this. There may be people that would die for a lie that they actually believed. But can you imagine anybody giving their life, like dying for something that they knew was not true? That's so far-fetched. I mean, you'd think they've got Peter stretched out, ready to nail his hands to the cross, and as they raise the spike, and as they raise the hammer, and they're about to drive the hammer into his hand, then he'd go, hey, wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute, I've got a confession to make. We made this up. Didn't really happen. Can I go now? Why didn't he do that? He had nothing to gain. None of them had anything to gain except they saw the risen Christ and they believed it, and it was overwhelming to them. It transformed them. The second transformation that is so powerful to me is the resurrection of Jesus has actually transformed the world. It's almost impossible for us sitting here today to understand what the Roman world was like into which the gospel came. I mean, it's almost beyond our belief or ability. We look at what's taking place in areas like the ISIL caliphate, and we think, wow, how in the world could that happen in our modern world today? Well, that was the world of the Roman Empire. 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves, belonging as property to a master who could do with them what they willed. Roman children were not given a name until the eighth day. Some of that was because of infant mortality, but some of that was because if you were the second girl born into the family, you were probably, in most cases, going to be left to die, left to the elements, because women were not valued, and to have two girls was a problem. And so most families would only keep one. If there was any kind of physical deformity, something that didn't look right, or you were kind of underweight, typically you were discarded, left to die. Or if you had too many mouths to feed and a child was born, the child was left to die. That was the world. Loving mothers didn't understand the value of their children. And you know what happened? As people started converting to Christianity and taking Jesus' words seriously about the value of individuals, remember what Jesus said about children? He said, let the little children come to me and do not keep them away, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those like these. And the Christians went out and they picked up those babies that were abandoned and they brought them home and they raised them as their own. You know where the orphanages came from? Orphanages in the world were born out of Christian compassion, caring for those children. And the world around them looked with eyes open when the gospel went to slaves, because Jesus died for all humanity. There wasn't two classes of people, the aristocrats or the wealthy or the free and those enslaved. And so the gospel went to slaves, and massive numbers of slaves came to faith in Jesus Christ. Massive numbers of women did as well. When people looked at how Jesus treated women and honored them as leaders in his group, and the church did the same thing, and women all of a sudden found out that there was a God in heaven that didn't see them as second class, as something to be used in society. And they came, and they joined in, and it began to catch the attention of the people around. You know what happened when the plagues came through in the second and third century? The plagues came through the Roman Empire. People would take grandfather, mother, son, put them on a cart and wheel them down the street and leave them there for fear that they would get sick. And the Christians who were being persecuted by the community, losing their property, their homes, being thrown to the lions, the Christians would go get those people and they would take them home and they would pray for them and they would try to nurse them back to health, many of them dying themselves. And when the persecution came, they didn't take up arms. They didn't take up arms. They willingly died as martyrs, sacrificed their life. In the Roman world, the emperor was worshipped as a god. And really, throughout most of history, the person that's in leadership, whatever they want to do, injustice reigns. They get away with whatever they want to do. We don't even understand that, because we value the personal decision-making, the self-direction of an individual. Where did that come from? Well, if you read the Magna Carta, you'll find out where it came from. It came from the Christian teaching about the value of the individual, that no king is sovereign. No king has the right to do whatever they want to do. And it made its way all the way to our Declaration of Independence, where you guys know the words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Where did that come from? That came right out of the teachings of Christianity, as did hospitals, as did education for children, for the masses, as did orphanages, as did respite homes for people that were elderly and poor, charity, as did science and libraries and universities that emerged and were birthed and grew in the church. Even the institutions we know today, the Red Cross, birthed by people out of their love for Jesus to have compassion on the world, the YMCA, the Salvation Army, the two major hospitals in Austin, both from Christians who started them, and all over the world. Like the world that we live in today, the values you have, even if you're not a Christian, the values you have, they came right from Christianity, because the world was not that way. And over time it's changed. The abolition of slavery came out of Christians who opposed it and worked to abolish it over time. If you visit parts of the world where Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus, has not been taught and people don't embrace that, you'll find a very different world than the places where Christianity came. And that's just history, that's just fact. I mean, that's not fable, that's just fact, that's reality. The world has changed because of that. Matthew Paris, a British atheist who visited the African country of Malawi in 2008, he wrote an article, and here was the title of the article. It was shocking when the British tabloids picked it up and read it. "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." That's the title, and here's what he wrote. He says, "I become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. I used to avoid this truth, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist would see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it." Christianity has transformed the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also transforms people. It changes people today, like you and me. Now, here's something you got to understand. When it comes to the prevailing view of our culture, particularly our government, our education systems, and so forth, the prevailing overall view is this: change the world, change the person. Or more normally, it's said this way: if we can just change society, it will change the individual. Friends, Christianity teaches the actual opposite of that. It's change the person, change the world. Change the person or the people, and society will change. Now, why is it that our government would think the opposite? It's because of this. Because they don't know how to change a person from the inside. There's no power vested in laws and rules to change what's going on here. That's what separates Christianity, because Christianity is about transforming the individual. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and through it, first of all, you are transformed. Let me explain what I mean by that. You are transformed. You see, God, when he put the plan together for the world, here's what he did. He gave us his good commandments. That if we follow his good commandments, it will lead to a life of humility, not about me, and selfless care for those around me. And that's what God's good commands are directed to do. However, we as individuals prefer a different set of beliefs and commands. We tend to prefer the idea that pride, it's kind of like this life is about me. I only get one life and I get to do what I want to do, right? And selfishness, like how do I work this world to get what I need or want? Some of that selfishness elevates itself to criminal activity. And some of it is just daily treating myself the way I want to be treated and using you to get there. All of that in Scripture is called sin, missing the mark, not doing what God called us to do. Now, here's something that we don't think about much. Who owns you? Probably the person who gave you life, right? Where'd you get your life from? I mean, most of us don't think where we got our life from. We just assume we're here. It's mine. This is my life. I get to do what I want to with it. But in reality, God owns your life. He gave it to you. And if you're not going to use it the way he told you to use it, he can take it back. That's why the Bible says that the wages or the payment or what we earn from sin is death. And we know that to be true. When I sin against you, our relationship dies. My character dies. Opportunities die. When I do things that are wrong and hurtful, I'll lose. But ultimately, I stand before God condemned. I lose my life. And so here's what God did. Because God loves you so much, he demonstrated that love by coming. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. He took on flesh, and he paid for your sins. So here's the deal. When Jesus suffered and died, every pain that's ever been inflicted on you by somebody else hurting you, every pain, Jesus absorbed that pain. He suffered. He took that pain. And every punishment that you have meted out to other people, that you've given to other people, he's taken that punishment. He took it all upon himself so that he could turn around and offer you forgiveness, freedom, to be adopted into God's family, to be totally forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are transformed. But it goes beyond that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're being transformed. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power brought him to life. He's not a dead God that we memorialize. He's a living God. And here's what he said. He said, I am going to be with you always. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Never leave you, never forsake you. And Jesus walks with us through this life to help us, to teach us, to guide us, to change us. And by the power that raised him from the dead and the overwhelming love that we have from him, we are called by him as he walks us day by day through letting go of our fears, breaking the habits that hold us back, our insecurities, our inadequacies, and he walks with us each and every day of our lives to help us become who he designed us to be. So through the resurrection, you are transformed. You are being transformed, but there's one more thing. Through the resurrection, you also will be transformed. Now, I read something this week that the World Health Organization was a little bit disappointed because the World Health Organization, with all that they've done, you know, all the medicine, all the modern technology, you know, all of the nearness to hospitals and all that, the death rate still stands at 100%. Every one of us die, right? We're all going to die. And some of us think, I'm not going to really think about that, or I don't want to be scared by that. And what I would say to you is, if you're not a little bit afraid of dying, there's something a little bit wrong up here. Like, you know, to pass through something that you've never experienced before into something that you don't know what's on the other side? And no matter how many fairy tales you've read about happily ever after, you really don't know what's on the other side unless you have confidence in someone who's gone before you. Jesus passed through the veil of death and into the presence of God, and Jesus has returned in a glorified body. And Jesus told his followers, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to be with me. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures that we have life after this life. And the quality of that life is so much better. We are being transformed. We will be transformed. For those of you who are here and on this Easter, you're sad because someone you love is not with you. The resurrection promises the hope of not only seeing them again, but being with them. For those of you who are here and are in pain, the resurrection promises you a future body that isn't in pain anymore. In fact, this week I was talking to one of my good friends, Jeff Shipman. He's a pastor in South Carolina, and he was telling me, you know, the thing I'm looking forward to this year is remembering and celebrating that someday my son, who has cystic fibrosis, will be able to breathe again. He won't have to struggle for every single breath. He will no longer have to sit in the chair, look out the window where the other kids are playing, and not be able to join them, because in the resurrection, God's going to give him a new set of lungs and a healthy, full, strong body. That's the hope of the resurrection. And you see, Jesus Christ loves you. He came and he suffered to give you life. Let's take a moment and just meditate on God's love and what Jesus has done for us.
Sin had left a crimson stain. He wore my soul to sing. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
May I be personal? Are you struggling with forgiveness? Do you wonder to yourself, could God really forgive me for what I've done? How would I ever know? How would I ever know? Maybe you struggle feeling alone in this life, that you don't feel like that there's anybody walking with you and the power to live the way you should and to love the way you should, that seems to escape you. You keep falling down there. Maybe you don't have the hope. Like, what happens to me after I pass? What's going to happen to you? I don't have that hope. So here's the good news for you today. The good news is this, that Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from the sin and given forgiveness, saved from the struggle of ourselves and given the presence of Jesus daily, saved from any negative thing that could happen in the future and given an entrance into his presence. And today, if you don't know that, if you've not had that experience, I just want to invite you. I'm wanting to invite you to experience that now. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to walk through a simple prayer. And as I do that, if this is you, express these words from your heart to Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. You might pray something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done wrong. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose to life to secure my salvation. So Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Live with me, walk with me, talk to me, teach me, and lead me in your path. I'm yours. Take me. I want to live for you. Father, I thank you that you're a God who hears and answers prayer. And anybody in this room that has prayed and believed that, you call them saved. You brought them into your family. May they know the joy and grow in that joy each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.